All right, this is our Bible study, Sabbath, and coming back to, and we were in the book of Hebrews, introduction plus chapters 1 and 2 before, and I want to get into 3 and 4 here today. And as you're turning to Hebrews, I do have a couple questions that will be first that were given to me. The first one here has to do with Rachel. Why was Rachel, Jacob's wife, buried in the tomb, not buried in the tomb with him? Now, the patriarchs and their wives were buried in the tomb of Machpelah, or the cave of Machpelah, which is just south, or well, it's actually, I had the opportunity to be there. I stood over the cave of Machpelah because Herod the Great built a big, not a mosque, it became a mosque, but what did he call it? It was a big, it's still there to this day, but generally it's too hostile to go down and walk through or go through it. But in 1978, we were able to go down on tour bus and go to this, well, it's, I guess they call it the tomb of the patriarchs and their wives. And the three wives are Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, but Rachel is missing. She was buried at Bethlehem. The interesting thing on the trip going down to see Hebron, Bethlehem and Hebron on that day that we were there in 1978, we stopped just before we entered Bethlehem because there is a big, not a tomb, it's a like a big sarcophagi out there that is built in this building where Jacob buried Rachel. And I should mention here, you'll find it over here in Genesis 35, where she died, giving birth to Benjamin. And it was a very obviously sad day there for Jacob when his wife, this was the one he really wanted to marry to begin with. But as it turned out, now Leah was the one that many of the main prophets and prophecies and so forth, her children and all of that would come through Leah's children to Jacob, included Judah. Now Joseph, let's see, I think Joseph forgot to look that up. Who? Rachel had given birth earlier to Joseph, but she died in giving birth to Benjamin. Now as to why was she buried at what later would become Bethlehem, I don't know. It could have to do with the fact that he was returning from the years he was with Laban and that he may have not had access to bury her in the cave of Machpelah at that time, as he was not yet really resettled, you might say, back into the land that was promised. That's my best guess. I always, with Rachel, I had a question in my mind because in chapter 31 of Genesis, you read when when he's escaping from Laban after years of serving Laban, coming back, Rachel took all of the idolatrous trinkets and things and she hid them. And Laban, when he came, you know, to catch up to Jacob, the question not only is why did you leave me, but why did you steal my trinkets? I think, and I don't know if it uses the word gods there, I'd have to look at it again, but it's in chapter 31. And of course, Jacob said, well, I haven't taken any of those things. Didn't know that Rachel had stolen them and was hiding them. And, you know, when go ahead, you search my tent, and if anyone has stolen them, then you can take their life for doing that. Almost kind of like this next question coming up on Jephthah, but in the book of Judges. Anyhow, she pretended it was her monthly cycle and everything, and so that's why she was setting, and so she was setting on them is what it was. And I've always kind of wondered in my mind, Rachel, she was, of course, the prettier of the two women, but did she really believe in the same God that Jacob worshipped? Leah didn't steal him, but Rachel did. And then when she died later, not too long after that, giving birth to Benjamin, and died there near Bethlehem. And all of that. So she was buried there and down at the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron is quite interesting. You go in there and you got these huge coffins with big kind of like flag type things draped over them. You have six of them there. And this is a huge building inside. And it is authentic because under that building is the cave of Machpelah. And both the Arabs and the Jews, it is sacred that nobody would go into that cave. And it would almost start World War III, or at least a war, if somebody decided to go under and break into that cave to see what would just be the bones of those six people that are there. So those are, nobody gets near that, both on the Muslim, Arab side, or on the Jewish side, to that cave, which is under that huge building there. You'll find it online. If you go online, you'll see pictures of that building. It's a big, huge building, big steps going up to it and everything. The cave is under it. That's the best I can give you on an answer as to why, because it doesn't specifically tell us in the Bible why. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, seems to indicate that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter to God. Nowhere in the Bible does it show where God accepts physical human sacrifice. Abraham was stopped at the last moment from sacrificing his son to God. My thought is that she was given to the Lord and she served as Anna, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer day and night. Example, Luke chapter 2. Well, what are your thoughts about what happened to Jephthah? That's always been a question. I have a study Bible here, which I knew, what is it? It's the New King James Study Bible. It has good commentary, and I thought, at least on this point. And share it with you, because this is kind of what we have thought in the church over the years, and I remember going back in classes at college many, many years ago, as to what actually did take place. And it's in Judges 11, verse 35, where Jephthah said, after coming back and defeating the Ammonites, he'd made this, frankly, foolish vow that whoever comes through the door first, I will sacrifice and give to you, about verse 31, I think it is. Turns out it's his daughter. But interesting thing, it doesn't say that he actually did it. And there's some good thoughts here. I'll just take a moment to share with you, and then we'll go over to Hebrews. I have given my word in verse 35 of Judges 11. Is literally, I have opened my mouth, is what it says. In light of his eloquent speech to the Ammonites, it is ironic that he opened his mouth once too often in making this vow. But did Jephthah have to follow through on his vow? That's the question. Ordinarily, the answer would be yes. Vows were made only to God, and they were solemn pledges that had to be kept. People were not forced to take them, but if they did, they had to be honored. And parentheses, Deuteronomy 23, that you have to follow through on such vows. But what about this one? But Jephthah had vowed something sinful in itself if his intent was to make a human sacrifice in the literal sense. In verse 39, those who believe that Jephthah intended to sacrifice a human being must also ponder whether Jephthah carried out his vow. Did he do it? The text does not explicitly say that he killed his daughter, only that he carried out his vow. When the verse goes on to say, at the end of the verse, that she knew no man, some take this to mean that she was sacrificed by being dedicated to a life of perpetual virginity. Several arguments can be made for this interpretation. First, human sacrifice was contrary to the law of Moses. Cites here Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 12, and so on. Second, the great respect that Jephthah had for God surely would have prevented him from making such a perverse offering. Third, the fact that Jephthah permitted his daughter to bewail her virginity in verse 37 and 38 for 2 months fits an explanation of perpetual virginity better than human sacrifice. Fourth, The indication that his daughter, quote, knew no man also seems to be a detail that would support the idea of celibacy. Alive, but never have offspring. Fifth, the Bible provides evidence that such devoted service for women did exist at the central sanctuary. Now, this is kind of interesting. I looked up the scriptures that are noted here. There were women that, did you know that? You think only of the Levites. But women, there were certain women who were devoted to the sanctuary. That is, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle. Then when the temple came along, the temple. Let me give you a couple examples. You can look them up later. Exodus 38, verse 8. The women who served at the tabernacle. There were women who served there. Another scripture is 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22. Again, the women who served at the sanctuary. There were certain women, it was their duties, and they were devoted to the sanctuary. And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 36 and 37, Anna, she never left the temple. She was there night and day. And the temple, of course, is not just a building, but it's the Temple Mount and all the buildings around it. So, in other words, that's where she would have stayed, where she would have had a place to, where she would bed down, apparently. And I don't know how the food and water was brought in, but she stayed there as a servant of the temple with prayer and fastings all the time. And so there are three scriptures that are interesting about women. And a sixth reason why they would say that he did not carry through on the vow in a literal sense. Sixth, the conjunction in Jephthah's pivotal statement in verse 31, that whatever or whoever came out of the door shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as an offering. That's in verse 31. Could be translated or, O-R instead of and. Thus, if a person came out first, he would dedicate that person to the Lord. Or if an animal came out, which he probably was thinking would, if an animal came out first, he would offer the animal as a burnt sacrifice. We've always felt that way, and I mean, it doesn't dogmatically say, but the reasonings there seem to be very true and correct. You'll find Jephthah's name in the faith chapter, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's the best I can do on answering either one of those questions. I just thought that was a good commentary on the part here of this particular Bible, giving those six reasons why that may not. Maybe you've wondered about that at times in the past, not that it is having a bearing on one's salvation, but it's interesting to grow in grace and knowledge as to what is the answer? What did take place? All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, where I would like to pick up. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and these two chapters I want to cover here are very, very important, because Paul, and I know that when people are writing articles or whatever it is, they normally, as does the commentary in this one Bible, use the term the author of Hebrews. But I think certainly we can, and we do in the church, believe very thoroughly that it was Paul, and even though he didn't use his name. And when you go through these chapters, even here, the whole letter, large letter, but let alone these two chapters I want to cover here today, I cannot imagine it could be any other person other than Paul, because this is Paul, if you will, Pauline language that he's using. And he has a background as a former Pharisee, as you'll see as you go throughout the book of Hebrews. Who is this letter addressed to? Jewish Christians in Palestine. And it's written somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And it's going, it's obvious why he didn't put his name at the beginning of it, because, well, how did he get run out of town? He had to appeal to Caesar, because the Jews wanted him. Now, the church was not like the church is today. There were many others that apparently attended wherever they had services in Jerusalem or surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean that everybody who attended there and would hear the letter read in services were in agreement. And if they heard that it was from Paul, maybe one or two sitting there might get up or afterwards go tell the priests that they have they thought him as a heretic because they wouldn't say that he was doing away with the law of Moses, which he, of course, was not. But he was pointing out that the physical things, of course, were not necessary. Anyhow, so he had to be a little careful about how he sent this letter. But it is a warning to an audience of people who may possibly, that he felt, be turning away and becoming unbelievers. And it's preserved as a warning to Christians through all generations. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Especially as you'll see here in chapter 3, has great value to us in any generation. The longer one is in the church, time can be a blessing and time can be a curse. And basically that's kind of what he's saying here. For the Israelites, he uses them as an example, and they believed at one time. They all kept the Passover. I don't read of anybody not keeping the Passover and rebelling against the Passover. You know, like collecting manna on the Sabbath, they wouldn't do that, but they all, for some reason, kept the Passover. And it's good for them that they did. But it was soon lost. And as time went on, more and more of that first generation seemed to become unbelievers. And a new generation had to be brought into the promised land. Not that they were great believers themselves, but it was better than the one that they had just replaced. And so he draws on that here for an analogy to teach and to point out to Christians today. As you will see, just as they could not go into the promised land, that first generation, because of their unbelief and disobedience, likewise, he's saying to you, Jewish Christians, and to all Christians down through every generation, learn from their mistake, because you want to go into your rest, and you'll see that word is used quite often here, rest. And the Jews understood that the Sabbath rest pictured, of course, the coming of the kingdom of, we call it now the kingdom of God. I don't know if they understood it in that exact term, but eternal rest, all Sabbath, as the Jews looked at it. All right, let's look at, start here in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, okay, he's writing to who? The church. Holy brethren, he's not writing to the Jewish community in Jerusalem. But he is writing here to the church, partakers of the heavenly calling. The word partakers means companions. Companions. Companions of the heavenly calling. And that is, the heavenly calling is the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean it's going to heaven? No. It is a heavenly calling that we have. And Jesus, of course, later says, "When I come, I bring my reward with me." Consider the apostle. This is the first and only verse in the Bible where Jesus is called an apostle, one sent forth. And of course, who sent him forth but the Father? And high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he is an apostle and he is high priest. He is also king. And it's interesting, we'll see that as drop down a few more verses and you'll see this. In verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, the Father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now, in all his house is taken from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Because Moses was faithful in all his house. And so it's not just a matter of using words that came to his mind, but he's using words that are taken right out of the Old Testament. Now, an interesting thing to note here, he compares Moses to Christ, and Christ is greater. Later, he will compare Melchizedek to Abraham, and Melchizedek is greater. He is showing the Jewish people. And of course, he makes a statement that Jesus Christ is Melchizedek, and he is high priest after the order of himself. He was the priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14. And Moses, of course, is almost revered by the Jewish community, as well as was Abraham. Remember back in John 8, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's when they wanted to kill him, because they knew what "I am" meant. That was for God. But Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am greater than Abraham," is what he was saying to them. And this, of course, is very close to the time of when he would be crucified that spring. All right, coming back here, verse 3. "For this one," who is the one? Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he," Christ, "who built the house, has more honor than the house." Now, what house did Christ build? Right here. Right here. The church. And this is the house that he is talking about. This is the house. You go back to the little epistle, or not epistle, but a little book, we call it, in the Old Testament, Haggai, just before Zechariah in the Minor Prophets. He talks about building this house, and that this house would see more glory than the first one that Solomon built, because Jesus Christ would walk in it. And actually, what it is talking about, when you read Haggai, I'm not going to take the time there to go. I've done this in the past, but I might do it again sometime here in the future. It is a type of the house. The second temple was a type of the New Testament church. And that the Lord and Christ would come in this house. And that this house is the one that the Father has drawn people to Christ. It is a spiritual house, not a physical house. And that's why he talks about that we enter into this rest and stay in this house. That's what this is all about here in the third chapter. So Jesus Christ has built this house, and he's greater than the house. And he's greater than Moses. verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Now this agrees with chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 2, that all things that were created were by Jesus Christ, including this house. Paul would earlier say that everything visible and invisible was created by Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 and in verse 16. That he made everything. As I think I told you when we got back from Canada, those dinosaurs up at Drumheller in that huge museum, which is quite a thing to walk through and see, and the way they're displayed, you know, from room to room. These are not little rooms. These are huge rooms. And it is really something to see what once existed on this earth. And the Bible says Jesus Christ created every one of them. And they were created in eons or ages of the past. And I don't know what to me, the only thing I can see why they were created was because it would be for man. Because man would be created in the image and likeness of God. Man would be a curious individual who would study many things. He would develop and get into discovering things on the earth, discovering things on the universe because of his mind. God is always learning. And man is created in the image and likeness of God. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. That these would be things that that man would look into to discover. Now, was there some physical reason at the time for that age and for those type of animals? You don't see mammals with them. They're not in the same strata. These are simply reptiles type things and animals. They got a new movie out, don't they, on what is it? Jurassic Park or whatever. Yeah. I don't know if I'm going to see it or not, but what is it, they clone these things and get some DNA from them or whatever, and they develop this out on some island, which of course is impossible to do since there is none around. Their bones are rocks. And you chip around the other rock around them to get the bone that has become just a piece of rock to get it out. All right, let me go along. So in the last part of verse 4, but he who built all things is God, and specifically Jesus Christ. The Son of God is God. Just like you're the son or daughter of your parents, so you're of that family. And we are, all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, created for the purpose ultimately to become the spirit sons of God. And we'll see that, well, I actually covered that last time and mentions it in chapter 2, verse 10, that many sons will be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence, the trust, the faith, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved, right? So, notice the point he's making to the audience here and to all of us. Yes, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. In other words, he is far greater than Moses. Moses, he's not diminishing Moses. Moses is faithful, but Jesus is greater. And that's what he wants his audience, this particular audience, to realize. That he is greater than Moses. Later we'll see that Melchizedek, who was Christ, was greater, because the greater blessed the lesser, as you'll see later in chapter 7. Greater than Abraham. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, a lot of times personification is used, and some people will take it literally, trying to say that the Holy Spirit, it's God, and voices, they're hearing voices. No, they're not. Another place where you'll see this, hold your place here, and it's over in Acts 1. And because Luke, in writing in Acts 1, uses personification as well. In chapter 1 of Acts, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now notice what this is, makes it clear. It's not that the Holy Spirit is God and is speaking, but it says very clearly, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Well, how did it speak? Before, by the mouth of David. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of Paul. The Holy Spirit speaks through the mouth of his servants and people to this very day. And not that the Holy Spirit literally is speaking and, oh, we hear this voice out of the air here. No, not at all. So when you look at verse 7, coming back in Hebrews 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, well, how does it say it? It says it through Psalm 95, which we're about to read here. Psalm 95 and verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. If you have a center margin, you will see it there. Now, it's interesting that Paul is using this particular psalm to make his point, because at the end of verse 11, they could not enter into my rest. And the rest for Israel at that time was the promised land, and which they did not receive. Or at least that generation did not. Another thing about this psalm before I start reading it, in verse 3, which is not quoted here by Paul, but in Psalm 95, verse 3, it says that he is the Lord, our king. He's a king. And which makes it what is called a royal psalm, a royal psalm. Now, the first royal psalm is Psalm 93, where it says that the Lord is a king. and gives that title. He also, we just read here a little bit before, up in verse 1, that he is high priest. What is the reward of those who will be in the first resurrection? Revelation 1, verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 10, to be what? Kings and priests. And our head is high priest, and he is king. And if you look at the look it up, the royal psalms, there's a number of them. What makes them, why are they called the royal psalms? Because he, in the verses in the psalm, and in this case, 95 verse 3, he is king. And you will see it starting in Psalm 93. And about verse 1 there, he is king. That's why it's called a royal psalm. And just a side here that it's interesting that what Jesus is, he's also going to give to those of the first resurrection to be in one, just as he. He is King of Kings, isn't he? He is king and he is high priest, and those who will be the firstborn will be kings and they will be priests. So will be both. And Paul is certainly pointing this out here by using this particular psalm. All right, let's read it here. Today, if you will hear his voice, if you're teachable and if you will listen, and another way you could paraphrase this, I guess, you know, if you haven't set your heart against it and refuse to believe it. And why do I say that? Because that's the way it is in this world. You have people in the sciences, let's call it, who claim evolution, and when it is pointed out to them how impossible that that can happen, especially with the discoveries of DNA and so on, as what was his name, Dawkins, who died here, I think it was Dawkins or Hawkins, I get his name mixed up in my mind, Hawkins. Now, he could not answer the thing on DNA. But wait, nevertheless, we are not going to begin to entertain the divine, the possibility that there is God. You have that on the scientific side. He's not the only one. There are others that are that way, too. They just set their mind that there's no way will I believe that there is God or spirit. Now, on the other hand, you have people when it comes to the Bible. They do everything they can to disprove the Bible, and they will not accept and believe there could be possibility of miracles because they don't believe in God. Certainly not in the resurrection of Christ. So they don't believe that any of it is inspired. That they get angry if you ask them any question about how about, did you believe it? It's inspired. They scoff at you and turn and walk away, as has happened to some of our ministers who went to some of these conferences on the Bible. So I mention all of that today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. People both on the Bible and on did God create or does God exist, they harden their hearts. They will not accept. Now what happens when people harden their hearts? They become blind. Not physically blind in the eyes, but spiritually, mentally blind in their understanding. And they've cut themselves off because of unbelief. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 4, scripture, yes. I'll start in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. How has Satan blinded them? Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The doctrines that you and I believe and see in the scriptures, you think, as Herbert Armstrong once said, this is so obvious, even a child could understand it. And that's right, a child can, but an adult can't, unless they have their eyes opened from the blindness that they have developed through their growing up years. And blindness comes when there is unbelief. I have sat down with people who I think in many ways are sincere about what they believe, and you sit there and they will ask you questions about what we believe. And I'll sit down and I'll be happy. I enjoy, in fact, being able to explain. I'm not going to attack whatever they believe, but I'm going to tell you, this is why we believe what we believe that you're asking me about. And I begin to sense, because they realize it's true. And they don't like that because it means something that they may have to change that may interfere with their belief in their church. And I remember years ago sitting down with a Mormon elder. He had invited me out for a visit. And when we get into the Sabbath, I think it was, and I sit down, I explained from Scripture why we believe in the Sabbath. And I could tell that even though he was still polite and everything about it, and then he thanked me for answering the question, and all I did was stay strictly on the Bible. I did not get into the Book of Mormon or anything like that whatsoever. I got a letter from him, a few days later, and he wanted to bring up the Egyptian calendar when the Israelites were in Egypt, that they did not know when the Sabbath was because they were following the Egyptian calendar. And I said, that's called blindness, because God obviously gave them a calendar. In Exodus 16, he told them when the Sabbath was, right? And wanting to come back to argue, I guess he thought, well, I have you on this one. And no, not the Scriptures. I wrote back to him. I didn't hear from him after that. I just politely wrote and explained the Hebrews did not use that calendar. In fact, they had lost track of time. I will agree with you on that. And that's why God had to tell them when it was. And then later, obviously, Moses had to receive the calendar so they would know how to, what to count when the holy days would come every year, the Passover and all of that. They certainly didn't get it from the Egyptian calendar. But anyhow, that's a sidetrack. Now, people many times will harden their hearts because they do not want to believe, and their blindness sets in. All right, verse 8 again, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Another way of hardening your heart is stubbornness. And you will find there are people who may be very brilliant at many things, but there are certain issues on religion that they will become stubborn over and just shut the door from being able to grow in grace and knowledge in that area. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And they did not. So why is he telling these people? I'm reminding you, people in Jerusalem, and to all of us who have it today. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In our generation and time, because people saw things that were not right, things at times were sinful in the church of God, things that should not have been, and they became discouraged, gave up, and left, and departed, became unbelievers. And that is sad. And I bring that up because no matter what happens, we have to know we follow what's in the book. We follow what's in the book. And the things that I know some people, I guess, were a little miffed that I brought it up, but I'll bring it up again. We shouldn't. Everything that you and I know when it comes to the doctrines in the Bible came from the ministry of Herbert W. Armstrong. Very simple. There's nobody else. And I mean nobody else who's in the 20th century and now into this century that taught or teaches these things. And there are other Church of God groups, but where do they get the things they believe, as you and I believe? It goes all the way back to 1930s. And that's just it. Jesus Christ, I do believe, God called him, and Christ, yes, taught him the same as he did Moses. What, sit down and talk to him verbally? No. Opened his mind to see as he went through the Scriptures and doctrine by doctrine, and he wrote them out as an article, which before there ever was a Plain Truth magazine in those days. But later, those things which he saved it could turn into an article when that magazine was started, and that's exactly what happened. Later, they became booklets or reprint articles, whichever. But I wouldn't be here, nor would you be here, had it not been for that ministry. And so I have no apologies whatsoever. Now, has the church been perfect down through? Absolutely not. But the doctrines and truths of this book have never failed. And I try to encourage people, if they're discouraged by something they've heard, and maybe that's right, what they've heard. This is what I believe. This is what I believe. And God's word never fails. Human beings fail, but not God's word. And when it says to keep the Sabbath, that does not fail. So keep the Sabbath. Whatever it may be, when you pick a doctrine. We follow what the book says. We follow what the book says. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. And if I don't follow Christ as I should, according to the book, you don't follow me. We follow the book, we follow Christ. And that's what he's telling these people right here. Upheaval has taken place in the church in Jerusalem when he's writing this from his imprisonment in Rome. And so he is telling them, why do you believe what you purport to believe? Don't lose it. Don't depart. If Joe Smith over here disappoints you and fails, follow the book and what Christ had to say. That's what it's coming down to. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we don't want to let sin creep back in. I know a lot of people who once were in the church. And I know blindness has overtaken them because they have stopped obeying and believing and do not have the understanding that you have. And it's just a reality. And Paul was pointing that reality out to them. Don't let this happen. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. That is companions. It's the same word as in verse 1 there. We are companions of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, our trust, our faith steadfast to the end. We are his we are companions with him if we do that. Verse 15, well, it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Going back again to Psalm 95, quoting part of it. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Moses was faithful, but the people he led out were not. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And indeed, of course, that's what did take place. The implication is that they once believed. And there was a time when they were coming out of Egypt, they believed. It wasn't long before they began to not believe. But coming out, they seemed to all believe. And of course, now he's saying to the church, and don't lose your belief. Don't lose that belief. Practice, obey your beliefs, and so that you may enter into that rest, which is eternal life with Jesus Christ. It continues right on into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, eternal rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Well, how do you come short of it? By turning and going back, spiritually speaking, and in going back in unbelief. And that's why, as long as we continue to move forward, and we need to be thankful to God, a part of our prayers, for the truth that he has given us. And as here in this chapter, a couple things when we get to the Sabbath, but there's many other truths as well. You know, the truth, that booklet here, the Dave Trabig, a good friend of mine, was the primary author, the God of the Bible. Read that booklet again. A beautiful booklet. And explains exactly who the Father and the Son are and the Holy Spirit, what it is and is not. And it's well written. And I think that's an incredible thing to understand. The doctrines here, you know, we need to thank God for each truth we believe. I mentioned to you a year or so ago that I have a list I haven't used in a while, but I mean, brought it up. 30 doctrines that we believe that I don't know of any other church that, in fact, I know there's none that other than another Church of God, but I mean outside of that, that would preach or teach it. And those things are very important, and they're things that we want to always hold on to and never lose. And that's why keeping the holy days is very important in the Feast of Tabernacles, that we never forsake walk away from what those things picture and are a part of in God's plan. And a lot of times, sometimes people think, well, maybe with my new job and everything, I better not keep the feast this year, that type of thing. Keep it. What's more important? Most important thing is the kingdom of God and entering into that rest. I don't want to forget anything. I don't want to lose sight of anything. I want to be reminded of these things. And there is a tremendous amount of truth of God's plan for man, of course, throughout all 7 of the annual Sabbath days and the Passover. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And they heard the word every Sabbath. Moses spoke. It was delivered down through the elders to the people. And but it got out to them as they kept the Sabbath at their various stops along the way, from Egypt down to Sinai and then thereafter as well. Moses was a faithful servant. If he's a faithful servant, then he was teaching them every Sabbath, unless he was sick or something. And they stopped and kept the Sabbath wherever it was, because Moses was the leader and he was a faithful servant. And he faithfully kept all of God's commandments and had them do the same. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But notice how he put it here, very positive. Finish the verse. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Works were indeed finished. You will read that. It's in Genesis chapter 2, where the Sabbath is created by Jesus Christ specifically for man, not man for the Sabbath. And in the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2 is the 7th day and the Sabbath. And that's what it's talking about. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's referring back to the recreation is what it really is. And this rest uses the analogy from the Sabbath and what it pictures as a part of it in referring to the rest of eternal rest as well. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place on the 7th day in this way, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 7, and again he designates, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And unbelief. Disobedience comes from unbelief. So they didn't really believe and they didn't really keep it. But Moses, who he keeps comparing Christ to here, who is greater than Moses, he was a faithful servant in my house. Moses did. Let's see here. Let's go to verse 7. And again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so, again, referring to the period of David, again, that's Psalm 95, which was written during David's lifetime, Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. But this whole portion here is a warning and showing how great is Christ compared to Moses, and later it will be to Abraham. Verse 8, for if Joshua, which is simply the Greek is Jesus, but the Hebrew is Joshua. That's, he had a very common name, didn't he? His name was Joshua, if you want to use his Hebrew name. His Greek name was Jesus. Jesus would be what? Isn't that the Spanish, how they say it? I don't know if Jesus, I should say, in Greek, is spelled with an I in the Greek language. And you may see it sometimes in your center margin. But Jesus, if I'm saying it enough correctly, was his Greek name. But Joshua was his Hebrew name. Very common. For if Jesus, I'll say here, had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And it wasn't Joshua, the actual Joshua in the book of Joshua. It was the one who should be Jesus here, but in the Hebrew it is Joshua. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The word there is sabbatismos, the only place in the Bible where that word is used, and it means the keeping of the Sabbath. And it's important to understand, especially in the New Testament, because the Protestant teaching is that the apostles changed it to Sunday because of the resurrection on Sunday morning, which is not correct. The women came to the tomb on Sunday morning. He was resurrected late at the end of the Sabbath, Saturday afternoon. And that's when he was buried, 3 days and three nights before the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, the annual Sabbath. And they wanted to put him in the grave because what? The Sabbath drew near, not the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbath. Now, this is interesting because he's been showing them, if you want to, do not let yourself become an unbeliever and turn back, because you won't enter into the eternal rest, just as the Israelites, who at one point did believe, but then they quickly turned back and never reversed it in after 40 years, and they went, could not enter into that rest. God wants all of us to enter into the eternal rest. There does remain the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, quickly, I'm going to go through a few scriptures here that are good for you to be aware of on the Sabbath. Why do we keep the Sabbath when so many people say, well, it's been changed? Really? Where does it say that? The answer is it doesn't. Jesus, I think I just quoted that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That's in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. A few scriptures that you want to kind of have in your little side margin or whatever, if somebody wants to challenge you over keeping the seventh day Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Very important scripture. Not Lord of Sunday, not Lord of the first day. There is no place in the Bible, the New Testament, where it says that the Sabbath is now the first day at all. Sometimes people want to refer to Romans 14 and about verse 5 or 6 there, where it talks about observing a day. It has to do with the vegetarianism that is the subject of those verses at the beginning of chapter 14. You know, the important thing about that verse, which is commonly used, and you should be aware of, that the word Sabbath, seventh day, or first day, none of those three are mentioned anywhere in the 14th chapter or anywhere in the entire book of Romans. You can't find it. Read the whole book of Romans and look for Sabbath, seventh day, first day. None, it isn't there. And it's a bogus argument that is commonly used. Now let's look at a couple others here where the evidence. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, real quickly. He said he's Lord of the Sabbath, didn't he? And here in chapter Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Did he ever tell them it was changed? It was his custom. In verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the first day. No, on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. All right, how about the Apostle Paul? Let's go to Acts, 13? When did Paul preach? In Antioch, in Pisidia. He would, of course, you know, he would go to the Jewish temples, or not temples, but synagogues first. And when he get kicked out of there, he would go then to where he could meet with the Gentiles who were believing what he had to say. Now, let's see, it's 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, in verse 42 of Acts 13, the Gentiles begged. Now, these Gentiles were proselyted Jews, by the way, and who had been a part of the synagogue. And now, but the actual Jews who were ethnically Jews, they didn't want to hear from him anymore about this Jesus being the Messiah. Well, so this is verse 42. When the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. These were Sabbath keepers. And verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul. Many Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? It is a Gentile converted to Judaism. Followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God on the next Sabbath. Verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. They didn't come on Sunday. They came on the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And it was that was the custom. well, there's other places, chapter 17 here and verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, just like Jesus, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures. Now, those are important scriptures when it comes to the Sabbath. You see that Christ kept it. He is Lord of it. Paul kept it. He preached on the Sabbath. He could have preached, you know, look, once he's kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, well, come back tomorrow, all of you people that... And we'll just do it on Sunday, the first day. It was always on the Sabbath, wasn't it? And this scripture, coming back now to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, is a very important one because Paul kept the Sabbath, and he says this word, sabbatismos, in the Greek. It doesn't mean just rest. That really kind of throws the English reader off because what it really means is the keeping of the Sabbath. There remains the keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And that's a part of what we do not want to lose sight of. It's a part of the things that we believe and have believed from the beginning of when we were called. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, what is his rest? Well, physically in the past, in Genesis 2, it was the Sabbath. He rested after the 6 days, didn't he? God says he rested. Now, if we enter into his rest, we're going to cease from our physical works that we're doing as well. Again, what does that tell us? Verse 10 is supporting the interpretation or the, of verse 9, showing that verse 9 is to keep of the Sabbath. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And really, it's referring to two rests, the weekly Sabbath and eternal life. The weekly Sabbath is picturing, as the Jews would call it, the time of all Sabbath. All Sabbath, new heavens, new earth. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And the word of God, and this is important, verse 12, you might want to underline it. And the word of God, the scriptures, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It skips back to what I was trying to say in chapter 3, the beginning of verse, why am I here? Because of the scriptures. It's because of the scriptures. You know, Herbert Armstrong said, you don't believe me because you hear me. You go look in your Bible and you see if it's in the Bible, then you believe it. Remember that years ago on radio? And yes, by the word of God, the scriptures, this is why we are here and why we should always. And I say that because it's sad. I've been thinking this last week of people that I've known who have turned away from the scriptures long ago and do not follow them. They don't follow anything. And, you know, they have no interest. But this is what Paul is telling these people to do not turn from the scriptures. Follow them. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. We can't hide anything from God. And sometimes people think that because they are getting away with something around their family or even around in the church or whatever it might be. Well, look, God knows. As far as, we're all naked before God. That means that everything in our mind, everything we do, there's no hiding of anything. And that's what he means by that expression. And so we really have to stop and ask ourselves, who do we think we're kidding? We may for a while get away with kidding other people and deceiving them if we are. But God's knowing everything from the beginning of what our intentions might be. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, ascended, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession of what? Faith and belief. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, he understands, and he knows the weaknesses, but he did not sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, boldly doesn't mean arrogantly. Boldly means confidently. That's what it's talking about there when you see the word boldly. So we can let us come confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and certainly forgiveness of sin, 1 John 1, verse 9, and find grace to help in time of need. Grace, favor, strength in time of need that we can ask for. Well, we'll stop there. And I'll tell you, this book of Hebrews is so chucked full of some fascinating things when it comes to our life and our eternal rest. Take time to read it if you haven't in a while, and we'll pick it up next time, starting in chapter 5 next month. And so we'll close now with a hymn and a prayer.